Amen. Good morning. How are you this morning?
Good.
Praise God. You should be after singing those truths this morning. That is awesome to be able to stand here together and to sing those truths with one another, fulfill the command of the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm blessed by it this morning. I hope that you are as well. Hi, my name is Mike, and my family and I are here at the invitation of Pastor Daniel, and he is away this morning, obviously, and has invited me to come and to share the Word of God with you this morning. It's an honor and a privilege to be able to do that. We are a part of a church plant in Helotes, not too far away, in the northwest side of the city, called Redemption Hill. And over the last few years, as we've gotten into that church plant, and I honestly can't even remember. Someone asked me how I knew Daniel today. I honestly cannot remember how we met, but we met. And over the last few years, we've developed a friendship. And have met over meals together and broke bread together and shared struggles with one another. We have been so blessed as well by the biblical counseling ministry that has taken place as a part of Redeemer, and have had people that are part of our congregation and even our leadership that have been a part of that and been blessed by that. And so we thank God for you as a church and as a body. We count you as our brothers and sisters in the Lord here in the city. And so it is an honor to get to come and be with you this morning. Since we've been praying for you, we think about you, and we get to put some faces to some names and just to the name of Redeemer in general. So thank you so much for having us this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, and hanging out in verses 15 through 23. And so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And at our church, we practice just a small, tiny little piece of liturgy. And so I'm going to invite you to do that with me this morning. It's for me, okay? It's just going to make me feel more at home. And so we're going to read all of this together. And at the end of this, I'm just going to say, this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to invite you then to say thanks be to God. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. In this passage, Paul asks the Father for three things when he is making his prayers for the church in Ephesus. Three things that should inform not only how we pray for ourselves, but also how we pray for each other as well. And I want to talk to you about those three things today. Now, this is not comprehensive in the sense that these are the only three things that should inform how we pray for ourselves and for each other, but these are three things that should inform how we pray for ourselves and for others as well. Three things that truly are our possession already in Christ. Part of the treasury of every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus, as Paul reminds us at the very beginning of this chapter here in Ephesians. But I want you to notice that as Paul starts out here saying in verse 15, how does he start? He says, for this reason. Now, As you carry on in the book of Ephesians, you'll find that that phrase is a phrase that Paul uses several times. That combined with therefore are kind of Paul's ways of building upon everything that he's just finished saying. And so if we're going to start in verse 15 and start with for this reason, we actually have to turn our direction backward just for a moment. And we have to understand why Paul is saying for this reason. For what reason? And so I invite you to turn and look back at verses 3 through 14. And I'm going to quickly skim over those verses. And notice in verse 3 that Paul says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In verse 4, he says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, verse 5. In Christ we have redemption and forgiveness, verse 7. In verse 11 he says, we have received an inheritance. And in verses 13 through 14 he says that we have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit as a down payment until we receive everything that God has promised. And so as Paul says, for this reason, he does not point forward toward the next part that says, because I heard of your faith and your love, but rather he points backward to everything that he has just gone through in this glorious doxological expression in verses 3 through 14, which interestingly enough is one sentence in the Greek. It's just Paul bursting forth in this doxology, in this worship of God, which in its framework is very theological, because he's building point upon point upon point of this great spiritual blessing that we have in Christ, all the things that have been granted to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And he points to our salvation, the complete working of our salvation, and he reminds us that salvation is completely and totally a work of the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. It's completely and totally a work of God. And all of this is done by the one who works all things together according to the counsel of his will. And all of it repeatedly is for one purpose. What is it for? For the praise of his glory and his grace. Amen? And so why does this matter? Why does this for this reason matter? Why can't we just jump into verses 15 through 23? Because for this reason acts like a therefore for us. We have to understand why Paul is launching into these prayers, and the confidence that he has in praying them is found in verses 3 through 14. Paul is basically saying that God's sovereign election of a people for himself, according entirely to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his own glory, is the actual motivation for his prayers. And many people would object. They would say, well, if God is sovereign, if he's really that sovereign, then why pray? I mean, if God is the one who's working all this stuff together, why pray? They would allow the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the things that we sang about in several of the songs that we sang together this morning, they would allow that doctrine to discourage them from praying. But not so with Paul, and it should not be so with us as well. Rather, God's sovereignty is actually persuading Paul to pray all the more earnestly. It makes me think that when it comes to prayer, I have a lot to learn. Because when it comes to prayer for me, so often I'm not focused on God's sovereignty. I'm more often focused on my problems. And so it's my prayer that even as we walk through these three things that Paul prays for the Ephesians, things that we should pray for ourselves and for each other, my prayer is that we would be led by an assurance of how great and how mighty and how sovereign our God truly is, and that that would not dissuade us from praying, but rather persuade us to pray all the more earnestly. Amen? Yeah? Okay. You got to help me here. I need to know we're tracking. Otherwise, I've got to go back, and I've got to go through all of that all over again. All right. Just making sure. You're with me. Okay. Amen. So as this applies to prayer, it applies even more so to the rest of our lives. Paul's motivation in everything was that he was working under the direction of a sovereign king. If you just look forward at verses 19 through 23, we see that he talks about the great power of God working through Christ, even as he raised him from the dead and elevated him above all things to the place of all rule and authority, and he put all things under his feet. This is our king. This is Paul's king, and he is a king who reigns. And so Paul knows that God is busy. He's busy electing, redeeming, and sealing a people for himself and for his own pleasure. And so that becomes his primary reason for prayer. So that's reason number one. But then there's a comma, and then he says, because. So there is a secondary reason. So look at verse 15. He says, for this reason, pointing backward. And then he says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. What is Paul saying here? What he's saying is that the fruit of everything that is true in verses 3 through 14 for every believer has become evident in the lives of the believers in Ephesus. Faith has come, and love is the natural overflow and outworking of that faith in their lives, and that is true about us as well. That should be the natural overflow and outworking of faith in our lives, that love would come, that the love of Christ would compel, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so Paul is saying, praise God, you have received the gospel. You have been adopted. You are sons. You are daughters. And you have been sealed. You are the elect. And that is made evident by your faith and your love that has been shown. This news, this message that Paul is receiving, because I heard. There's a message that's going out about the church in Ephesus, about their faith, about their love that's working itself out, their faith that's working itself out in love amongst all the believers. And so Paul is able to confidently say, you are the chosen ones of God, the ones predestined before the foundations of the world to be adopted as sons and daughters. It's obvious, because your faith has been made evident by your works. It's made evident. And so I cannot pass over this without asking the obvious introspective question from the text this morning. Is the fruit of salvation and God's election evident in your life? Can someone hear about it and see it? We often say that the reason we know that we are saved is because we believe. Right? But the demons believe, and they tremble. And as one of my favorite preachers, Paul Washer, says so often, and that means they're more pious than you are, right? They're more pious than I am. So seriously, the question becomes, has there been a change? It's not enough to say, I believe, but then that faith should be working itself out in your life, and there should be a change, and I should be able to say, I know that I have been saved because I believe, and since I have believed, God by His Spirit has been conforming me to the image of His Son, and I have been changed from the inside out. Things that I once desired, I no longer desire. And things that I used to want to do, I no longer want to do. And it's not because I just quit wanting them. It's because God has been working in my life. And so I ask you, is that change evident in your life today? If it isn't, and you can say honestly that it is not, then cry out to the Lord and ask Him to begin to change your desires. It is His promise that He will change those desires. How can that come? 2 Corinthians 3. It is by beholding the glory of God that we are changed from one degree of glory to another. And what is the glory of God? It's personified in Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1. The fullness of the glory of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. And so focus your attention on Christ. Look to Christ and allow God by His Spirit to begin to change you from the inside out. For the Ephesians, their faith is not dead. Their faith has been made known to men by their works, and the news of their growing love for God and for each other is spreading. Paul hears it and says, "Let me pray for you." And so, what does Paul pray? Paul prays that they might be granted knowledge in three areas. What are those three areas? That they would, one, know God better. That, secondly, they would know the hope to which he has called them. And third, that we're going to look at today, that he would know the power that God has committed to getting them there, getting them to that hope. And so Paul's prayer for the saints in Ephesus is not that they would be removed from trouble or suffering, but that in the middle of those very trials that they would know God more, that they would know the hope to which they had been called, and that they would know the power that God has committed to getting them to that hope. And all of this is rooted in and displayed for us in the resurrection of Jesus and in pointing us to him as the one, verses 19 through 23, who sustains the body, his church, which he fills all in all. And so I want you to see how that these three areas, that we would know God better, that we would know the hope to which he has called us, and that we would know the power that God has committed to bringing us to that hope, that you would see today how these three areas inform how we ought to pray in the midst of every circumstance of our lives. For ourselves, yes, but most especially for each other. These are the prayers that matter. And so before we jump in fully, let's just talk briefly about prayer, so that we know that we're all talking about the same thing and we're on the same page. You see, prayer is not some kind of Christian incantation. Prayer has nothing to do with magic words, and it's not a religious ceremony that we engage in. Essentially, prayer is simply how we talk to God. God speaks to us through his word, and we respond to him through prayer. The historic catechisms agree when asking the question, what is prayer? They answer essentially that prayer is the pouring out or the offering up of our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ. The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraph 3, says that prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and I love that they include this, and when with others in a known tongue. I like how John Bunyan frames prayer in his treatise on prayer. He says, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Spirit for such things as God has promised. So when Paul is praying these things, he's not offering up wishful thinking, right? He's not praying and saying, you know, church in Ephesus, I really hope that these things can happen in your guys' life, and so I'm just, you know, I'm praying for you. No, his prayers are steeped in a confident assurance that the very things he's asking God for are the very things that God has already promised that he will provide. And so he's not just offering up wishful thinking, but because of the promise of God, he's asking that what God has promised will actually come to pass. So let's take a look. What does Paul ask the Father for, and how should this inform our prayers? Number one, to know God better. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The first thing that Paul prays for is that they would know God better. So in that, notice what Paul does not pray for. Paul does not pray that their circumstances will change. Rather, he prays that their perception of God will change in the midst of their circumstances. And not just a perception change, but that the Ephesians would truly know God better. That they would know God more. Now, I have to ask this question for my biblical scholars in the room. Do you know where Paul's writing this from? Prison. He's writing from prison. And so suffering and things not quite going the way that you think successful ministry would go, Paul's well acquainted with these things. Something that our culture in our day is not very acquainted with. Because if you listen to most preachers today and people in the pulpits, they would tell you that success looks like everything going up and to the right. But up and to the right is something that Paul is not acquainted with. Paul is acquainted with shipwreck and with beatings. He's acquainted with being bit by snakes. He's acquainted with people abandoning him along the way. He's acquainted with suffering. And even though he is acquainted with suffering, it's the very thing that seems to be missing from his prayers for a church that's in the middle of the height of the Roman Empire, in a metropolitan place where coliseums are being built, where false gods are being worshipped, and people are being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not what Paul brings up. Paul doesn't pray that the Ephesians would be removed from every kind of danger or evil in the world. He's not praying that they would be able to withstand the evils of a pagan culture, or that they would even be safe from the evil Roman Empire, that the guards wouldn't find their secret meeting places, or that all their people would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Rather, he simply prays that they would know God better. Because that is exactly what we need and what they need more than anything else. More than any other need in our lives, the need that we carry most is our need in every circumstance to know this sovereign God that we sang about this morning more, to know him better, to be more intimately acquainted with him. This is not Paul asking that they would know God in a general sense. Every person on earth knows God generally through nature, and they are held accountable for that knowledge, even though they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. But Paul is praying that they would have an intimate knowledge of God. Listen to how he makes this petition, that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. This is not the kind of knowledge that everyone has. This is different. It's deeper. It is intimate. And it's brought through the revelation of the Spirit. So again, we go to the catechism and we ask, how do we learn about God? The answer is, he reveals himself. And the next question is, where does God reveal himself? And the answer is through nature and through his word, which is the Bible. Maybe you don't yet know God as your heavenly Father, the Father of glory. Today you can know him through Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, and the Son will introduce you to the Father. He will reveal him to you, and you can begin a journey of joy where you can begin to know God better every single day. But that knowledge will not come through some sort of, you know, forgive my early 2000s analogy, but some kind of matrix plug-in where you suddenly get zapped and just know everything there is to know about God. No. Rather, that knowledge comes as you spend time in the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to reveal to you through the pages and the testimony of Scripture the God of your salvation. You see, as Christians, we should not just want to know about God, but we should deeply desire to know him personally. And we can, praise God, through this book right here. Amen? You see, prayer is not primarily about getting God to accomplish our plans, though that is often how it is taught today. What do you need? What's your list? Take it to God. But rather, that's not what prayer is primarily about. Prayer is primarily about developing a relationship with God. It's about knowing him and being known by him. And it's about, rather than trying to get God on our train, we get on his. We submit to his will. We surrender ourselves to his plans. And we pray, God, not my will, but your will be done. Is this not how Jesus taught us to pray? What did he say? Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He prayed in the garden, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And this too should inform our prayers. And this flies in the face of what many people have taught and what the church prays for today. We've been taught that suffering is from the devil and that if anything bad happens, it's because Satan is out to get you. We give him too much credit. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good about messing my own life up on my own. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, they do not escape me and they taunt me every single day. And most of my problems in this life, I can say, are because of my own sinfulness and my own brokenness, not because there's a devil under every rock trying to come and get me. Maybe you can relate. The problem is that though we may know that to be true, even in this place today, our own innate desires are to avoid suffering. Even when we know the truth of the sovereignty of God, even when we have resigned ourselves and said, I'm going to submit to his will and his way, and I'm going to understand that suffering is a part of this life, we still don't want it. And I'm not saying you need to want it today, but I want you to recognize that even your own innate desire is to avoid it at all cost. I know that mine is. We forget that God works through our sufferings. And sometimes in prayer, we are asking to be removed from the very implement of God's sanctifying work in our lives, or from the very thing that he is using to make you an instrument of his glory and to provide an opportunity for you to proclaim the good news of his sufficiency in your life, even in the midst of lack and of pain and of suffering. You see, even at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul will actually ask them to pray for him. And what do you think he asked them to pray for? Guys, please, will you just pray that I can get out of these chains, that I can get out of prison, because this stinks. Like, probably literally. Is that what he prays for? No, it's not. What does he pray for? In the middle of that, he doesn't pray that he would be released from prison. Rather, he prays that words would be given to him to open his mouth and boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel all the more. We tend to treat God in prayer like an ATM, and we keep trying to come and draw money, keep trying to come and draw cash from an account that has no money, when we are just asking God to do whatever it is that we want God to do. But what good father gives his children whatever they want? I mean, every single person in here would actually have to truthfully admit that would not be a good father. Right? It's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a good father who gives every child exactly what they want. And if you just took a quick account of your life right now and you thought back to all the things that you prayed and you asked God for and he didn't give you. And in the moment, you just couldn't understand how this God who's supposed to love you just wouldn't give you what you want. You can look back on that now and go, oh, dear God, thank you. Right? Every single one of us can look back on that and go, oh, God, thank you that you did not give me what I asked for in that moment, right? Many of us would not be here in this room today if he had. We get mad because we don't get what we want, and we act like infants who don't know their dad well enough to trust that he sees things entirely different than we do. He has a different perspective. He's standing a little higher than we are, the prophets would say, right? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, for my ways are higher than yours are. But as we get to know our Heavenly Father better, which is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians and what we need to pray for ourselves and for each other, when we begin to understand his plans and that he has a plan and that he is working a plan, then we begin to make God's plans our prayers and find out that our prayers get answered. Prayer is not about getting God to submit to my will, but about submitting myself to his. And as God answers this prayer of us knowing him better, we will know his will and love it because we love him and have been loved by him. Amen? When we know him, something happens. When we know the sovereign God of the universe and that he works all things according to the purpose of his will, something should take place inside of us. Even in the midst of trying and uncertain circumstances, something should begin to develop and bubble up inside of our spirit and of our soul. And what that is has a name, and it's hope. When you begin to know the sovereign God of the universe and that he has a plan, and even though you don't see it, but you understand because of Scripture that his ways and his thoughts are higher than your thoughts and that he's working all things according to the counsel of his will, when you read that the earth is his and everything in it and that he makes his plans and there's no one who can thwart him, that should begin to make hope rise up inside of you. And so when we know him, hope is the result, right? When you have a father who is good and when you trust him, and even when things are uncertain, your father says, it's okay, son, it's okay, daughter, I've got this, right? What happens? Peace comes, hope rises, and you trust your father. And so the next thing that Paul prays for is he prays that they would know the hope to which God has called them. Paul prays that they would know hope, not just that they would be hopeful. There's a difference, right? Paul's not praying and saying, yeah, guys, you know, yeah, I really hope that you can all be, you know, very optimistic. You know, put a good smile on your faces and just get out there and be hopeful. No, he's praying that they would, again, borrowing from the language of verse 17, what does he say? He says that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge. And so he's praying that there would be a supernatural knowledge of this hope that God has called them to. That they would have an intimate knowledge of this hope. Why? Because they, like us, live in an already not yet world. After the cross, we live in an already not yet world. What do I mean by that? I mean that there are certain truths of the gospel that we live in today that are already happening. They've already taken place, and yet, still, we've not yet fully experienced the complete fruition of those things. the truths of verses 3 through 14 are already true for us, and yet even as we read them, look again in verses 11 through 14. Paul says, in him we've obtained an inheritance. So he's saying there's this inheritance that is ours. It's already ours. But then look at verse 14, 13 and 14. At the end of verse 13, he says, and in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? What? Anyone else reading it with me? Until we acquire possession of it. Right? What do you see there from verse 11 to verse 14? Paul's saying there's an inheritance that's already yours, but you've not yet acquired possession of it. There's an already not yet world that we live in. We can carry that further. We're already justified, but we're not yet fully sanctified or glorified. God has already, through Christ's substitutionary atonement, removed the penalty of sin, but the power of sin is still with us, and he is removing it, and ultimately someday the presence of sin will be removed completely, but it's not yet. Do you see that? Already, not yet. And so he's writing to the Ephesians, and he's speaking even to us through Scripture today, because we live in an already not yet world. And there are already not yets of the gospel. And so we live now with this place of already not yet. In the middle of that, what do we need? We need hope. The writer in Hebrews, verse 16 and 19, 6:19 through 20 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The very one who has redeemed us, is making intercession for us and on our behalf. And he's not pleading on the basis of our good works. Jesus is not standing before the Father saying, did you see that, Father? He did really good there. Father, did you see that? She really wanted to swear at her mother-in-law, but she didn't. And did you see that? That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not standing up there pointing at our good works, making intercession for us. What good works is Jesus pointing to? His own. He's standing before the Father, making intercession for us. And he is not pointing at our good works or deeds, but rather he is unveiling his own nail-pierced hands and spear-pierced side, saying, this is my beloved. And my banner over him, over her, is love. I have paid their debts, and they are paid in full. If we are to have hope, we must remember the gospel. We must remember the gospel. Martin Luther, in his writings, said one time that he preaches the gospel to his congregation every week because they forget it every week. And then he went on, he said, and I preach the gospel to myself every day because I forget it every day. If we are to have hope, we must remember the gospel. We must look to passages like Isaiah 53, 5 through 6, and remember that when Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice, it was in accordance with the scriptures. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our hope is not like the hope that the world offers, right? The hope that Paul's praying for the Ephesians church, it's not a Jiminy Cricket wish upon a star kind of hope, Right? He's not praying, I wish I may, I wish I might have the wish I wish tonight. No, Christian hope, the hope that Paul is talking about, is a hope that is steeped in a confident assurance that he who promised is faithful. That he who promised is faithful. And when you have that kind of a hope, you can preach the gospel to yourself. You can say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, 5 through 6, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. What does he say? Therefore, I remember you. We need to be reminded. God has, through his grace, given us means of grace. We come to some of them today, the proclamation of the word over us, the fellowship of the saints together. We participate in the means of grace when we come to the Lord's table together and we receive communion and are reminded of Christ's sufficiency and his sacrifice for us. We need to remember. We need to be reminded. And we need to point ourselves and each other back to the hope that comes from the cross. I mean, ultimately, that's the hope that the psalmist is pointing toward there. He's pointing forward. He's pointing ahead to a hope that will come. And we turn and we look back at the cross and we remind ourselves of the hope that we have because of Jesus. The hope that we have because we've been called. And what does that allow us to do? That allows us to turn and confidently face the future because we know that he who promised is faithful. Amen? So He's praying that they would know God better. And he's praying that they would know the hope that he has called them to. And look in verse 19. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Paul wants us to know God. He wants us to know the hope to which he has called us, but then he also wants us to know the power that God is committed to getting us to that hope. So it's not just a hope that we're kind of casting out and trying to hang on to. It's not just an anchor that we cling to, but rather we are called to understand and to have a knowledge of the power that God has already demonstrated and is committed to making sure that we get to that hope. Now, let me ask you a little question. What is God supremely interested in more than anything else? His own glory. That's right. Praise God. Thank you. For the rest of you in the back, his own glory. That is what God is supremely interested in more than anything else. And what we need to understand when things get dark, when we encounter those dark nights of the soul, when things get hard, we need to understand that what God is interested more than anything else is his own glory. So we can say with Romans chapter 8 that God works all things according. For to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, God works all things out for good, right? But here's what we have to understand, that what is our good, what we view as our good and what God sees as our good is sometimes two very different things. Because the good that is for us is God's glory. When God is glorified, that is what is good for us. And so in the middle of those circumstances, we need to understand that God is working all things out for his glory, which is our good. Amen? I'll say amen. Amen. All right. So what is this power? Where does Paul connect this power that he's praying for? Well, that's in verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Do you see there again the connection between suffering and the glory of God? Between suffering and the glory that God is bringing through his bride, his body. So the power that raised Jesus from the dead is in fact the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that lives and dwells in every true believer, who is the guarantee. This Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, verse 14 of Ephesians 1, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So how powerful and valuable is the force of this guarantee? It is the person of the Holy Spirit himself, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So this is not some arbitrary idea or some kind of metaphysical electrical current that we tap into, but rather it is the third person of the Godhead. It is the very one who regenerates our spirits and enables us to cry out with sincerity to God as our true Father. With sincerity. Not just anybody can come and call God Daddy, right? Not just anyone can come and call God Father. Only those who've been called. Only those who have been redeemed. Only those who, by grace, through faith in Christ alone, can be called the children of God. And Paul not only connects this power to the Holy Spirit, he connects it to the power that's demonstrated by Christ's resurrection. And I want you to understand that when he does that, he is connecting the power of God to a fact of history. He's not trying to get them to some kind of enlightened view of God's power whereby they are then kind of infused with power, but rather he connects the power of God to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul roots our connection to this power, to a cold, hard, historical fact, rather than an idea or a concept. Not some teaching or an attitude. It's not something that you tap into through, you know, prayer and worship that just is the same thing repeated over and over and over and over and over again until you enter into some kind of trance-like state where you go, oh, the power of God. No, this is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does this mean? It means that therapeutic, moralistic, deistic changes in our lives are not enough. It means that we need a personal connection to the Godhead through the Holy Spirit and by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are a people of resurrection. Our very salvation is dependent upon the salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Romans 4:25 says, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. The resurrection is important. Even when Paul in Romans 10 talks about how people are saved, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It's not enough to believe. Remember, the demons believe and they tremble. You must believe in God's Christ as the only mediator between you and God. And it's not enough to say that he lived. All of history attests to the fact that Jesus lives. We divide time by before Christ and the year of our Lord after Christ. But not every historian is saved, are they? It's not enough to say that Christ died. Again, history confirms the death of Christ. But you must believe that he died for your sins. And even then, it's not far enough. You must believe that he was raised for your justification. To not only remove sin to make you clean currently, but to actually remove sin from you as if you had never sinned at all. You now stand before God, justified, perfect, holy, righteous, and blameless. Not because of any work or effort of your own, but entirely because of the work and the effort of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ accomplished the task of redemption. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But the resurrection, the Holy Spirit by the resurrection ratifies that atonement. It is the receipt given by which God gives his stamp of approval upon his Son. And we know that the wrath that was due to us as sinners has been absorbed on behalf of all who would look unto Christ and believe. Not only that, we are given something to look back upon and say, did not God raise up Christ from the dead? How then shall he not also provide everything that we need to bring us to the same resurrection? This is what Paul's speaking about in Philippians chapter 3 when he says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss. I mean, think about all the pursuits of knowledge that we have in our lives today. Think about the pursuit of knowledge that you need in your job or your profession, the different certifications that you have to keep up with, and the constant rate of learning and education that we need in our world today. And think about how valuable those things are. We put dollar signs on those educations, don't we? And what does Paul say? He says, I count all other knowledge as loss. I count all other things as loss, as rubbish, in order that I might gain, what does he say, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered. Again, see the connection between knowing God and encountering suffering. Let me tell you something, church. If you don't have a theology of suffering, you need to get one. If you don't have a framework for believing in God and being a Christian and encountering suffering, then you need to make it a goal of yours right now that you would begin to develop a theology of suffering and get a framework for what it means to suffer for the Lord. Because if you're not suffering now, then suffering's on its way. It is. It is. And there is not one of us that is exempt from that suffering. And if we don't have a theology for suffering, if we don't have a framework that we can hang on to, truth that we can hang on to when we get to the dark night of the soul, there will be no mourning. And there are people in this room that are nodding their heads right now because they know. And maybe you can go talk to them and begin to understand what it means to suffer, and in that suffering, to find out who God really is and how sufficient he really is for you. Paul says, everything else is loss when he considers the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And so he says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is why Paul could open up in chapter 1 of Philippians and say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You see, church, when we live in expectation, when we live in hope of a resurrection, when we understand the power that God has committed to bring us to the hope that he promised, which will be for his glory, when we begin to understand that, then we are empowered to live unto Christ. We are empowered to suffer for his sake, knowing that even if we die, dying is gain. And what can you do to a person like that? Nothing. There's nothing you can do. I mean, think about all the ways that Paul suffered, all the ways that people thought that they were going to get Paul to bend, right? We're just going to make him suffer. Praise God, I get to share in the sufferings of my Savior, right? Well, we'll throw him in prison. Man, I just, you know, God's been just dealing with me. I knew that I needed to write some letters to some of these churches. I just haven't had time. And suddenly, I have all the time in the world to write these letters. Thank you for throwing me in prison. Well, we'll kill him. Would you please? I mean, that's almost what you hear Paul saying in the New Testament. Please, come on, guys. Like, I've tried shipwrecked how many times, beaten, left for dead, stoned. It's like, what do I have to do to get out of this place, right? Would you please? Because that's even better for me.